I still got a little bit of Lubbock lung, and so I'm going to bring my coffee and set it up here just in case I have a little coughing fit. I promise there's nothing contagious. It's just dust. All right. Second part of a sermon series entitled Rebuild. Last week we talked about rebuilding our propensity to worship. You can't be who Christ needs you to be. You can't be who the church needs you to be if you are not at first a worshiper. Today we have to talk about the second component of that, and that is if we're going to rebuild the church coming out of this virus, if we're going to rebuild our faith coming out of the last 15 months or so, where our faith has really kind of been stretched and challenged and in some cases cheapened and abandoned and walked away from. I talked last week that usually during a time of crisis, people in the United States move towards church. They're drawn towards that. They're drawn towards a relationship with Christ. This has been completely different. People have walked away from the faith and abandoned their Christian friends and their Christian responsibilities. They have moved further away from God during a time when they should have been drawing closer to God. And so we can't rebuild the kingdom. We can't rebuild what God intends for His kingdom in and around where we live if we can't reconnect with one another. We are not designed to be alone. We are not designed to live our life alone. And that's one of the things that I think has been most prominent and pronounced as we have gone through this last 15 months or so, is that isolation is not good. It's harmful to the human condition. And we are not designed to live like that. I have been amazed at some of the statistics and research that's come out through all of this. Federal survey shows that 40% of Americans are now grappling with at least one mental health or drug-related problem. 40%. Young adults have been hit even harder than any other age group, with 75% struggling with some type of mental health-related issue. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention recently took a survey and they asked young adults if they had thought about suicide or killing themselves in the past 30 days. 1 in 4 said that they had thought about it. That number is doubled in the last 2 years. Other maladies like alcohol consumption, drug use, anxiety, depression, domestic violence, all of them, including homicide, is way up. Experts compare the effect to a storm that takes time to build and to crest and then tragically comes and hits all at once. Most mental health officials are starting to agree that it's going to take years for the full impact and the emotional and psychological impact of the last 15 months to play out. And their remedy for that is a reconnection and a regaining of the importance of the priority of relationships in our life. All of this simply points to the reality that we've known is true. We need each other. We're better together. We were created to live in community, to establish relationships, to be in relationships, and to grow in relationships together. The scripture describes that as the church. And the metaphor that the scripture uses to talk about the church is the metaphor of the human body. It's got lots of pieces, but each piece is connected and it works together. And when one hurts, the other hurts. And when part of it feels good that's been hurting, the rest of it feels good because that's taken care of. Each part of the body supports the other. If I have an infection in my big toe, it affects every other part of my body. They hold each other accountable. Because when the big toe is infected, then all of the healing mechanisms from all over the rest of the body rush to that big toe to try to get that big toe well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The body is a unit. That word implies something that works together. It is a unit, many pieces making up one piece for a common purpose. Though it is made up of many parts, and though its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. It goes on to say the body is not made up of one part, but many. There are many parts, but there's one body. There should be no division in the body, but that all of its parts should have equal concern for each other. Then he finishes chapter 12 up by saying, you are the body. You are the body. Each of you is a part of the body. You need each other. You can't exist apart from each other. If I take that infected toe and chop it off, I am going to be out of balance and off kilter the rest of my life. Because I need that body part. I need it to function well. And once it's cut off, it just lays there like a dead hunk of meat, and it begins to rot, and it begins to decay, and it begins to fall apart. Do you understand why this metaphor is important in Scripture for playing out the understanding? Solomon understood it in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. For if one falls down, a friend helps them up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Just like the body parts are supposed to stay together, we as brothers and sisters in Christ are supposed to stay together. We are to help each other, help each other. There's a great story in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. It's a story about three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when those three men are mentioned, and they're mentioned 16 times in the book of Daniel, they're always mentioned together. There's not a story that talks about Shadrach, and there's not a story that talks about Meshach, and there's not a story that talks about Abednego. There's a story that talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all three. These guys were inseparable, and their friendship was founded not simply on common interest, but their friendship was founded on a faith in God. People of faith, Christendom in general, consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego heroes. Old Testament heroes of a biblical faith. But they didn't have to be heroes on their own. They depended on each other to do heroic things. John F. Kennedy, in a speech, said, crisis creates better men and more courage. These guys are a complete example of that. They were in a time of crisis. They stood up for God in the midst of a pagan nation. And they would remain together and change the course of an entire empire because of the strength that they had. Let me give you a little background. King Nebuchadnezzar had erected a 90-foot gold statue. And he had issued a unilateral executive order and signed it into law. And it says that anytime you hear the band start to play, the government-sanctioned band start to play, you, like a Pavlovian dog, are to bow down and to worship the statue. Because we, the government, said so. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were like, no, that's not the God we serve. We don't bow to idols. And the decree went on to say, if you don't, we're going to throw you into the furnace and you're going to be burned alive. Oh, maybe we should back up and take stock of this now. Maybe we should go ahead and capitulate, because if we don't, we're going to be thrown into the furnace. Well, sure enough, the government-sanctioned music begins to play, and all of the sheeple bow down, and they begin to worship the statue, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're brought before the king. And listen to what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. He will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. One of the first things that stands out to me here is the politeness. I mean, they're just very polite. But they're also very matter of fact. You and I can stand up to things that are biblically and spiritually incorrect when we know we have other people who have our back. Where did these guys get this kind of grit? Where did this kind of courage come from? How did they develop this strong and culturally defiant faith? Where did they get the fortitude to stand up against a popular but immoral government-sanctioned bowing to the altar? Well, the obvious answer is faith in God. But that faith was fortified and that faith was strengthened. That faith was encouraged. That faith was championed through their friendship with each other. A couple of things we need to talk about today. First, there is power in faith-based friendships. There is power in faith-based friendships. The New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Don't be misled to think otherwise. When you hang out with the wrong crowd, you get the wrong results. It's just a recipe for a disaster. When you hang out in isolation, I believe you get worse results. It's only a matter of time before those that you hang out with begin to drag you back to your old lifestyle, your old paths, your old thinking, your old ways of doing things. When I legitimately came to a relationship with Christ in 1984, I was very religious. But I had my religious friends and I had my non-religious friends. And one of the things that showed up immediately was the dichotomy between the two. My religious friends, who were Christ followers at the time, helped me understand how to live the life that Christ had wanted me to live. My non-religious friends didn't help me in that regard. Instead, some of them poked fun at me. Some of them criticized and ridiculed the choices that I made. I was having a birthday celebration, and I got a couple of albums. And one of them was Christ-centered and God-honoring, and one of them was worldly and secular. And when I was at the party, we opened them up and we began to play them, and I wanted to play the religious, the Christian lyric album, and the people that were there from the world, they didn't want me to do that. They wanted to influence the surrounding by playing the other. And it was simply a choice that I had to make, and the strength to make the decision to listen to the kind of music that I knew was going to feed my soul came from the encouragement that I got from the other people in the room and from the support that I knew I was going to get from the other people who wanted me to do the Christ-honoring thing. They encouraged me to go to the next level. They encouraged me to not be satisfied spiritually. They would call me out when I was faking it, and rightfully so. They would hold me accountable when I was slacking off or make excuses. I didn't like it, but I knew they were right. More importantly, I knew that they loved me, and I knew that they were acting out of concern for my soul and concern for my witness and concern for my future. We're told in the book of Proverbs that iron sharpens iron, and one believer sharpens the other. Well, how does that sharpening take place? One of two ways: a beating process or a grinding process. Neither of which are probably very pleasant if you're what's being sharpened. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were bonded together, and their friendship was founded in their faith in God. How does one develop the grit and the courage to stand? How do you develop a strong and culturally defiant faith? Where do you get the fortitude to stand up against what is popular but immoral? Godly faith is encouraged and championed through the power of faith-based friendships. This is why meeting together regularly, not just in worship, but in small group context, is important. This is why it's important to have friends of faith. There's power in faith-based friendships, but there's also togetherness through hardship with these types of friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. They went willingly. And the scripture tells us that they came out just fine because of their faith in God. More than enough. When you and I band together through hardship rather than separate through difficult times, through struggles of personal failure or through struggles of weakening faith in our life, God will bring us through. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fiery furnace and didn't even smell like smoke, He can bring you through whatever fire you're walking through now. If you'll inexorably depend on Him and stop trying to live it on your own. When you face hardship, go through it with someone rather than fighting against others because you think you're better off, because you think you can handle it on your own. How's that working out for you? Worse yet, the enemy's trying to get you to not fight against one another so much, but fight the battles alone. We band together. We don't fight against one another. We fight against one enemy. Listen to what happened in Acts as the church was in its fledgling state and just beginning to flourish. Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was their own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There are a lot of people in today's climate that try to say this is a biblical example that communism works. This isn't a passage about communism. This is a passage about the fact that you and I need other brothers and sisters in Christ to help us live out our faith. And when we do that well, and when we do that right, and when we do that at a deep level connected to God first, love the Lord your God, then we have the capacity and the power to do it with other people to make the kingdom of God flourish, not the kingdom of men flourish. Listen to the backdrop of this passage in Acts. Jesus was dead. Now granted, He'd been resurrected, but they didn't fully understand that. The Holy Spirit had come, and so there was a different kind of anointing. But what that had done is it had put a mark on the Christ follower, and it had marked them for death and public execution. This is how the apostle, before he was an apostle, a guy named Saul, who later becomes Paul and writes a majority of the New Testament, this is the reason he had a job, was to track believers down and have them killed. That's what he did for a living. But even though they were being hunted, and even though there were professionals employed by the ruling parties to hunt Christ followers down and have them killed, they kept each other's spirits up. The scripture says they were in one heart and one soul. They promoted and encouraged generosity. They shared with each other. They kept each other focused on what was important. They were giving their testimony. And they experienced the joy that grace together brings a body of Christ. Godly faith is encouraged and championed through the power of togetherness in hard times. What is your hard time today? What is it that feels like fire in your life today? Are you facing it alone? Don't say, no, I'm facing it with my family. Look, your family's too close. Granted, you got to start there and you got to have their support first. But sometimes family will also enable you instead of hold you accountable. There's power in faith-based friendships, but there's power in togetherness through hardship. But you also need to see and understand this morning that there's power in helping each other stay firmly planted. You got to stay firmly planted. The world wants to come at you, and the world wants to let you know that you can't make it. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. That means we have to be connected to people that are different from us. You say, wait a minute, you're preaching out of both sides of your face. No, what I'm saying is that you have to have friends in the world to help you stay firmly planted so that you can try to reach into the godless world and help those people find what you already have. As a Christ follower, I have to engage my culture. I have to engage the lost. I have to build and seek relationships with people who don't believe what I believe, don't like what I like, and in many cases are antagonistic towards the Christ whom I serve. But I can't do that and stay encouraged if I don't have you to help encourage me, because these are going to beat me down, which is why I need you to pick me up. This is why we gather on Sunday. We gather to worship, but don't forget what Hebrews tells us. We gather to spur one another on. I had a spurring on moment this morning. I'm standing over here putting on my microphone, fixing my britches, making sure everything's taken care of so I don't embarrass myself on TV or in front of you. And Jerome walks over. And we start talking about all the whippersnappers on stage. Not a beautiful thing? This is the future. We need them. They need us. But Jerome and I are talking. Jerome and I have always kind of had a manly, affectionate thing going on. Andre comes running from the back door over here. This looks like something I want to get in on. So Andre walks over and we kind of have a manly, affectionate thing. And then Ray trickles in from the back over here and he goes, I want to get in on that too. So the four of us are standing right here, wrapped up, face to face, shoulder to shoulder, all in arms. And I don't know how it happened, but we all started going, roo, 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 roo. Just jumping in this atavistic man thing. I don't know what it was, but I was digging it, man. It was a beautiful thing. We were spurring one another on. It's an amazing gift when brothers and sisters in Christ can come together and do that. Because it's hard out there. And it's hard out there in regular times and good times. It's really hard out there when everybody in leadership around you is saying, don't be together. And that is counterintuitive to the Christian faith. Christian friends help me set boundaries to help me stay rooted in the truth of the gospel. The scripture uses this grounding and root metaphor in several different places. In Psalm chapter 1, the psalmist is talking about a date palm. And it ends with a flourish that says, they are like trees planted among the riverbanks, bearing fruit in each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. Well, in that particular verse, they're talking about the specific tree. But how does the tree get there? Well, earlier in the verse, it says, don't walk in the count of the wicked. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't hang out with those people that have a cheap view of God. Live in the company of godly people, and then you'll be planted along the riverbank bearing fruit in season, and your leaf won't wither, and you'll prosper in what you do. Christian friends help keep me planted. They keep helping me bear fruit. They keep helping me be vibrant. They keep helping me be prosperous. There's also references in Psalm 92 about the cedars of Lebanon. It says, but the godly will flourish like palm trees and grow strong like the cedars of Lebanon. For they are transplanted to the Lord's own house. They flourish in the courtyards of our God. Let's talk about that. First of all, let's talk about being transplanted. Here you are, a cedar of Lebanon. You're going to grow and you're going to do your thing, but you're out in the desert. And what's going to happen is you're going to look like some of those trees out in West Texas, and you're going to look like this. All tipped to one side because the wind's going to come and the sand's going to beat you down and you're not going to thrive. You're going to be ugly and wrinkly and ugh. You've seen trees out in West Texas that look like that. He said, no, we're going to pluck you out of the desert of your own life and we're going to bring you and we're going to transplant you to the Lord's own house. Why? Because you're adopted. You're transplanted. Now, in the Lord's house, with the Lord's people, it says, transplanted like the cedars of Lebanon, they flourish in the courtyard of the Lord. Why do they flourish in the courtyard of the Lord? Because in the temple, it is the courtyards where the people gather. It is where they worship. It is where they celebrate. It is where they sing. It is where they interact. It is where they have their dinners together. It is where they fellowship. It is where they come together in relationship with each other. In both of those examples, it talks about staying rooted and staying buried deep and staying planted in your faith. And in both of those accounts, it has to do with not just your relationship with God, but also the fact that he tries to put you in a place where you have others to help you do and be what he is growing you to do and to be. In the New Testament, Colossians says, "So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith." Look at those next four words. "As you were taught." In order to be taught, there had to be somebody else in your life help teach you, right? So in the New Testament, it talks about being rooted and planted, and it's directly correlated to those who are in your life helping teach you. And overflowing with thankfulness. Listen and hear the value of relationships in the Scripture. The Christian life is not meant to be lived on your own. Yes, God has a purpose for you. But he puts others in your life to help you get to that purpose. It is specific and is unique to you. But he also puts specific and unique people in your life to help bring that out in you. And while you are unique and individual, our purpose is to be lived out collectively in the body of the church, and you have a part to play. And when you're not involved in your community of people of faith, the body is missing whatever part you're supposed to be. And you are not connected to that which gives you lifeblood and offers itself resources. Other believers are necessary and essential for your spiritual growth. You can't be who God called you to be without other people. Let me ask you some questions. How do you react when someone holds you accountable to a biblical principle that you know you're not practicing? How do you react to that? How do you respond when a Christian brother or a sister challenges your life's choices? How do you respond when a Christian brother or sister holds you accountable for the words that you say or the things that you post on social media? What happens inside of you when a friend calls you out for a pattern of disobedience? What happens inside of you when somebody who loves you and cares about your eternal soul calls you out on an attitude or a half-hearted faith? Or a season of spiritual apathy where you just throw your hands up and go, eh. A true friend would want to help you find the power of staying firmly planted in your faith. Would you agree? A true friend would want that for you. But don't miss the next sentence. A true disciple would willingly take the insight and the assistance of a friend. You with me? A true friend would not enable you to continue a bad pattern, but a true friend would call you out on that, but a true disciple would willingly receive that. Now, this is not a license for you and I to go around correcting everybody's bad behavior. This all exists in the context of relationship. This all exists in the context of being intimate and honest enough with somebody who you can have those conversations with. And those people are very few and far between in our life, because if we get too honest and we get too, I can't let them that close to me. And society's not helped that. The virus has not helped that. Proverbs 27, "The wounds of a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy." Godly faith is encouraged and championed through the power of receiving advice to help stay firmly planted and helping others stay firmly planted. Back in 2007, we took a trip of a lifetime and drove out to the West Coast. I was born in Moses Lake, Washington. Left when I was 18 months, never been back. And so kind of the end destination was to get to Moses Lake just so I could see the town that I was born in. We packed the car, we got on Interstate 10, and we drove Interstate 10 until we ran to the Pacific Ocean. It's a place called Dana Point out in California. We spent there a couple of nights. That's when we started our camping adventures. But then we took the Pacific Coast Highway all the way up California, all the way through Oregon, all the way into Washington, and then we came across Washington to Moses Lake and then made our way back home. We did the things that changed our lives. We went to the Sequoia National Forest. Those trees are magnificent. If you haven't been, if you haven't seen them, you need to once in your lifetime. They're absolutely breathtaking. And their girth literally would be from this column here to that column there, and that's a mid-sized tree. That tree will rise some 275 feet into the air. And the redwoods, we also went there, are taller, but they're not nearly as magnificent in girth and fortitude. But we also had the privilege of winding up at a place called Kalalock in Washington. Kalalock was maybe the most fascinating place we stayed because Kalalock is on a part of the coast that's cliffy. And over time, as the redwood forest has been encroached upon at the eroding of the cliffs and the water, some of those redwoods have fallen off into the ocean below, probably 50 or 60 feet, maybe higher than that. And the branches have all been snapped off, but redwood doesn't decay. And so some of those trees have been there for decades and decades and decades. And what happens at night is you've got these huge pieces of driftwood. And as the tide comes in and begins to splash against the cliffed coast, those logs begin to float, and they begin to... makes the most magnificent sound that you've ever heard. The next morning, you wake up, and you want to make your way down to the beach. You got to find a different path to the beach because all of the logs have shifted, and everything's different, and you can't get down there. But when you are down on the beach, and you're looking back up at the cliffs, there are redwoods that have not succumbed to the erosive pattern yet, that are hanging at a 45, sometimes full 90-degree angles. And they're just jutting straight out from the cliffs there in Kalalock. We learned an interesting thing about redwoods while we're there. That while they are tall, many of them 300 feet, they've been around some 2,500 years. They're magnificent places to see, but they just don't blow over. And even when the earth around them is eroded away, they just almost refuse to fall into the Pacific Ocean. And the rangers tell us that the irony is that these things have a terribly shallow root system. And when the Pacific winds blow and when the massive rainfall comes, you would think that they would just fall over because of their height, but they don't. And when the erosion happens on the coast, they cling on for dear life. Why? Because redwoods, even though they don't have a good root system, a deep root system, they have, through the millennia, figured out that if this tree will intertwine its roots with this tree, who will intertwine its roots with this tree, who will intertwine its roots with this tree, together they are immovable. They can't fall over because every tree is connected to the other. Every tree helps the other tree stand. Every tree helps the other tree stay. And when the forces blow against the coast and try to knock the dirt out from under them, they cling and they hang on because they're connected to the other trees that are there. So I have to ask you, how will you stand the erosive forces? How will you withstand the storm? How will you stay grounded when the winds blow? We are better together. We do need each other. So I would ask you to intentionally seek out relationships. Relationships with people that are going to help you be better Christ followers, but also seek out relationships with others that you can help be better Christ followers. Evaluate the influence of non-Christian friends in your life and choose during this time of invitation to reconnect with the people of God. Father, we thank you that you never asked us to live this life alone, but that you promised that you would be with us, and you gave us each other and asked us to be with each other. So help us do that. Help us to set our arrogance and our pride aside and realize today that we were never meant to live outside the context of discipleship and discipling relationships. Help us during this time of invitation to say yes to reconnecting to our brothers and sisters in Christ for our good and to help them. In your name, amen.